All right, well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Hosea tonight. We're in a brief study of the book of Hosea these last few Sunday nights. We're going to take tonight, and then next week we're going to start in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is our winter Bible study this year, and so we'll be in Jeremiah for quite a while, probably into the spring. And if you haven't ordered a book yet and you'd like a book, you can let us know after the service tonight. You don't need that book necessarily, but some of you like to have that book to study, and that does go along with that. But next week, our winter Bible study begins. But I felt like God wanted us to preach and look at the book of Hosea after we finished our Revelation study, and so we started to take a look at it about 2 weeks ago. If you're going to do a short study, Hosea is a good book because it can really be divided up into two main themes. And the first is a story that really is one of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. God takes this prophet named Hosea, and we don't know anything else really about him, but he's from the northern kingdom. And God decides to make his life and his marriage an object lesson. And so you remember the first portion of this book really focuses on his marriage to this lady named Gomer. And he marries Gomer knowing that she's going to be unfaithful. She at some point becomes a prostitute, but even before he's married to her, he knows that that's where she's going to go. She's going to be unfaithful. And so we read, and we talked about how in chapter 3, God asks him to go again and show your love to Gomer. And we talked about how hard that must have been. We also applied that to our times today. You know that the Bible is a book of practical application. And so when we have a prophecy or something like this, we know that there's an application for us. And really the application is as the people of Jesus, as followers of Christ, then we've got to love like Hosea loved Gomer. And we've got to love this world that we're in. And we've got to go the extra mile. And so that's a definite theme in this book. Then you get into the middle and the latter part of the book, and we see why God used Gomer and Hosea as an object lesson. Because Israel is in trouble. Israel needs revival. Israel has wandered far away from God. And so what God is really doing is he's wanting to grab the attention through this prophet of his people, whom he loves. And so he's calling them back to revival. Again, in my mind, the Bible's a book of practical application, and I can't help but think about the country that I love, the United States of America. And I've been in this country for 50 years now, from my childhood up, and I know that this country needs revival. We've needed it for a long time. And so I can't help but see parallels. Now, I don't believe that America is the modern-day Israel. I think there are differences, for sure. But I do think that there are applications that we need to take with us. And so last week we started talking about the recipe for revival. And I told you I couldn't really get into the teaching part, and so I gave you the first part of the outline. But chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 is really the text that we're drawing from. But we're also going to look at chapters 4 and 5 as we look at chapter 6. But chapter 6 is a call to return. It's a call for revival. And again, as I said last week, we see that often in Scripture. Even in the book of Genesis, there's a call to return. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, in the last chapter of the Bible, there's a call to come or a call to return. And so Christ continues to beckon, but are we listening? Are we willing to do what is necessary for revival? That's what we're going to talk about tonight as we talk about the recipe for revival. So I'd like to read verses 1 to 3 once again tonight. We read them last week, but I'll read them and then we'll begin to talk about this again. And you'll recall last week we talked about the great revivals. Before I read this, how there have been great awakenings in American history. And I told you about how in the 1700s there was a great awakening under the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley. And then we talked about how later in the 1800s under D.L. Moody and some other leaders, and really the prayer meetings that were organized by Jeremiah Lamphere, there was another great awakening. And we haven't seen a great awakening now for 150 years or more in this country. And I told you that I would love to see another great awakening. I'd like to see it in my time. And I know you would too. And so I believe that this recipe we're going to talk about tonight is what we will have to see if we're going to see revival. If we're going to see revival in America, this has to happen in the church. And we're the church. Believers are the church. And not just the church right here, but the church all over America. And not only that, but I believe that if we're going to see revival, and a revival like a Great Awakening, it's got to happen among younger people. Younger people. And so this morning I kind of gave you a lead into that, and I talked a little bit about the emergence of the millennials, and then I told you about Generation Z. And so we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. I'm going to talk to you about what these generations, or what Generation Z looks like. But again, all of this is under the biblical teaching of returning to God. And so let's look at this passage tonight, and then we'll talk about these things. A call to repentance, chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, and He will heal us. He has wounded us, and He will bind up our wounds. That's talking about discipline right there, but it's discipline for the purpose of godliness, and discipline so that they will know God's love. Because look at verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day He will raise us up, so we can live in His presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. I love this last image in verse 3. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. Father, we thank You so much for this call that we see here in Hosea, because we recognize that not just in ancient Israel, but Your people today need to return to You. There are times in my life where my walk with You gets stale and stagnant, and I'm not where I need to be. All of us at times in our lives need revival. Not only that, but we know that there are times in our nation where we desperately need revival. And I believe we're in such a time right now. We're at a critical juncture in our history, and we have been for a while, but You've been gracious and patient and longing for us to repent because of Your kindness. But Lord, if we don't repent, we know that the lesson that's true in Israel will be true here. Judgment will come. And truly, Lord, as we look at some of the suffering and the sorrow and pain that we are experiencing as a country, to some extent, Your judgment is already falling on this land. So Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, draw us to You as we look at these passages that talk about returning to You. And help us to apply it to our lives tonight and in the days ahead. Help me to preach this word tonight through the power of Your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the two generations that now constitute almost half of the population of the United States of America are what have been coined the Millennials and Generation Z. Millennials, we've talked about a little bit over the years, if you've been here for a while. These are guys that have been born between 1981 and 1997. I have a millennial. My oldest son is millennial. And millennials, as they've come of age, they really have changed this culture, because they are a large generation. There's 71 million of them. And because they are a computer literate generation, more so than those of us that came before. Not saying some of you aren't savvy technologically, but they are very techno-savvy. And they are also, for the most part, the first generation that lived in a post-modern culture. You see, they grew up after a lot of the things that y'all and I, to some extent, experienced in the 60s and the 70s, where we don't trust society anymore. We took the Bible out of our schools. We tried to take God out of public discourse. And they've been heavily influenced by culture and by television and movies, and certainly not a biblical worldview. And they're 71 million strong. And they really are coming to age now. They're working in our workplace, and many of them now are running for office, and they're in politics, and they're becoming more and more leaders in this country. That's the millennial generation. The generation I haven't talked much about, because I haven't learned a whole lot about them, I'm learning more all the time, is Generation Z. Generation Z is even larger than the millennial generation. There's 74 million in that generation. They were born between 1998 and 2015. The youngest of them were 4 years of age. These little girls you saw singing on this stage a little bit ago, they're part of that generation. But there are some that are now 20 years old, a little older, and they're now getting started in the workforce. And some of them are in college. But by next year, they will account for 40% of all the consumers in this country. And here's the sad thing about this generation. They're a lot like the millennials in the fact that they don't have the biblical foundation that some of you all have and that I have. They weren't raised up in church to a large... Now, some of them were. These sweet girls up here singing on the stage, thank the Lord they have parents and grandparents that want them to know about Jesus. And they've heard the Word of God. But they are a minority in this generation. Let me tell you a little. I'll share a little bit of what I've learned as I've studied about Generation Z. I saw an article, and I posted it on Facebook, if y'all are interested. Very fascinating article. Todd Gray wrote this article. And he says that if the church desires to reclaim Gen Z and reintegrate them into the body of Christ, then we must educate our children and our youth. We must actively seek out the lost and meet them where they are with their questions and concerns. By the way, God led me this year. We've talked about Hoosier One all year long, and kind of by, I'd like to say by coincidence, but nothing is happens by coincidence or by chance with a sovereign God. But my one right now, the person I've been really trying to reach for several months now, he is a millennial, but he's an unchurched millennial. And he, man, as I read through this, I can resonate as I've talked with him. This is how we've got to meet people where they are. But Generation Z, according to Todd Gray, is spiritually illiterate, and they, to the largest extent, have abandoned church. How did we get here? Well, we left them to their own device. They've raised themselves. They watch television. They're influenced by other worldviews. God's not in school. If they're not brought up to go to church and taught the disciplines of the church, it's easy to see how they got there. Here's some other things about Generation Z. They are the most ethnically diverse generation in American history. And yes, even here in Lebanon, Missouri, we see more of an ethnically diverse culture. They were raised on technology, and their lives are often built around the online world. If you don't understand that, I'm not saying you got to get hooked on all that stuff, but you need to at least read about it. Educate yourself. Understand what motivates and what makes Generation Z tick. They are activists and they're volunteers who want to make an impact on the world. And they want to make a difference. Here's another comment by James Emery White, who's a pastor in South Carolina. He's done a lot of research on this generation. He says the most defining mark in terms of their spiritual lives is their spiritual illiteracy. They do not know what the Bible says. They do not know the basics of Christian belief or theology. They do not know what the cross is all about. They do not know what it means to worship. And again, their knowledge gap has led to a massive cultural shift from the sacred to the secular. This is still quoting James White. He says, it's led to an increasing number of students abandoning their faith, losing interest in the church. And Barna calls Generation Z the first truly post-Christian generation. Guess how many have a biblical worldview? You know, I told you those little girls are in the minority. Less than 4%. 4% of these kiddos have a biblical worldview. I don't know about you, but that is untenable for me. Things can't remain that way. Just like my heart burns to see people who've never heard the gospel in other countries, they need to hear. That can't stay. That's got to change. And so that's why we need revival. That's why revival ought to be on our hearts. Now, there are some things that they do know about, okay? Don't think that as you go and engage a millennial or Gen Z that they don't know anything. They know some things about the church. And there's some things that are not necessarily good things. Here's some things that they articulate that are barriers to their faith. They have a problem with the problem of evil and suffering. 29% say that keeps them from a relationship with God or a relationship with Jesus Christ. Hey, let me tell you, that's not an easy issue. I don't understand the issue of problem and suffering. But if I'm going to talk to people about Jesus in that generation, I've got to be able to articulate that. I can't just look at them like a deer in the headlights and not have any answers for that. They need answers to the question of the problem of evil and the problem of suffering. Another is hypocrisy in the church. 23% say they've got a problem coming to church and being a Christian because they see a lot of hypocrisy in the church. And again, there are answers to that, but if you're going to engage somebody, and again, I've heard that full throttle as I've engaged my one over these last several months, you've got to listen. And one of the things he said to me as we've talked is he's like, I like the fact that I can talk openly to you. You see, he knows that he lives here in a place called the Bible Belt. And he knows that some people really don't take very well to people talking about the church being a place filled with hypocrisy. But I've listened to him. And I've tried to listen attentively and with an understanding mind and heart. And so we've got to listen to their concerns. And then others, 15%, and these are probably those that have been more educated, more in the college track, have a problem with the history of injustices in the church. Again, that can be dealt with. We can talk about that, but you got to educate yourself about that. Some of you may not realize much about that, but there have been injustices. And here's another big one. And this is one where I've got to admit I'm woefully inadequate. But maybe I'll grow in this area. Maybe I can. I know I can grow in this area. 49% believe the Bible is incompatible with science. If you're into science, if you know a lot about science, then you can be an apologist. Because the Bible and the Christian faith is not at odds with the science community. I know culture has made that a big deal. But we've got to help them understand the Bible is not incompatible with what can be proved in a lab. Here's what Wallace Warner and Sean McDowell say. Both are young apologists today in our culture. They say young people today have grown up in a culture that places the individual as the highest authority. And individual feelings can trump facts. And so we got to deal with that. But that's what we're facing today. And that's just the truth of the matter. We need revival. Because 50% of our population is far from God. They don't have the closest thing to a biblical worldview. And so if it doesn't turn around, you can see what's going to happen. Our country is going to get farther and farther away from God. And because we are, we're going to face the judgment of God. It's inevitable. It's what we see play out in the Old Testament with the prophets. So again, Chad, that's how I see we are today with regard to where we are in our culture and applying this text. And so let's get into these points tonight. Let's talk about these points that are the recipe for revival. Because again, revival is the answer. Jesus is the answer to the problems we face in our culture. He always has been, and He always will be. Number one, and I gave you this last week, revival will not come until we recognize the depth of our brokenness. To recognize the depth of our brokenness. What you got to understand is that Israel is at a historic low at this point in time. They've drifted far away from God. And so what God does through Hosea, particularly in chapter 4 and 5, I want you to turn over to chapter 4 right now, is God makes a case against His people, just like a lawyer would in a court of law. You even see that language. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. God is making His case. That's a legal, judicial term that's used right there in Hebrew. He's saying there's no integrity. There's no fidelity. And as a result, the very foundation of this nation is crumbling. There's an apathy. There's a complacency toward God. And it parallels where we are today in America. And so I want you to notice three things about this, and really, this is very true of where we are today. First of all, there's a spiritual dimension that must be recognized. There's a spiritual dimension that must be recognized. Look at what it says here a little farther down in verse 1, just still in chapter 4. There is no truth, no faithful love. And I've got this last part highlighted in my Bible, and no knowledge of God in the land. No truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. So that's what God is depicting through Gomer. That's what spiritual adultery looks like. There's no knowledge of God. We understand the fact that there's no truth and no faithful love. People have gotten away from God. They really aren't... They're not faithful to God anymore. But let's talk about this last part. No knowledge of God. That carries with it two different ideas. The first is that there's no personal relationship with God. In other words, people that do go to the sacrifices and to the temple at that point in time, they're just going through the motions. They're just doing it because that's what they've always done. But there's a disconnect. There's not a personal knowledge or a personal relationship with God. And again, if only 4% have a biblical worldview, and I know this may not be true in your world, it may not be true where you work, it may not be true right here, but in general, a lot of people in this country are lost. Spiritually, there is a dimension that must be recognized. More people are lost in America today than ever before. And I'm not saying we were ever a completely Christian nation, but people need the Lord. They need Jesus. They need to be saved. And folks, they're not going to just come in through these doors and listen to a sermon. Not right now, not on Sunday morning. We've got to go to them. We've got to do that. That's why you have to let me equip you with tools so you can share the gospel and be an apologist. And what I mean by that is that everyone needs to be able to give a reason for the hope they have in Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual dimension. There's no knowledge of God. And so there's spiritual decline in Israel, just like I believe there's spiritual decline today in America. Then there's a moral dimension that must be recognized. Look a little farther down, verse 2. Cursing and lying, murder and stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. That just reminds me of the things that we face. And even non-Christians scratch their heads and they're like, why in the world do we see these senseless acts of violence? I touched on it this morning. These mass murders that take place, and they're in different places. Large towns and small towns. And sometimes we have no idea what motivates these guys. I thought about that horrible Las Vegas massacre. I've not heard a word. I have no idea what motivated that guy to shoot people from that hotel room. And these school shootings, what motivates these people to do that? Well, it's evil ultimately. It's the devil, right? It's a spiritual battle, but there's a moral dimension. And so when we see perversion and anarchy and just a lack of respect for authority, we see the moral dimension playing out as we get farther and farther. We need to return. And then lastly, there's a conditional dimension that must be recognized. Look a little farther down in verse 3. For this reason, the land mourns. Even people who are not saved, even people who have no spiritual inclinations at all, they understand that we're hurting. We're a nation that's troubled. There's division and there's hurt and there's hatred and there's a cost or a price, a steep price to be paid, a bitter pill to be swallowed. Because as you and I know, sin affects everything. And as we sin and get farther away from God, we see devastating consequences. That's part of God's judgment. And that's what's happening here. And so what we've got to do is we've got to recognize the depth of our brokenness. Now, here's where I'm going to kind of trip you up, probably, because this is not what I expected as I was studying this passage and studying this text. But here's point number two. Revival will not come until we repent of our arrogance and rebellion. Until we repent of our arrogance and rebellion. And y'all know what repentance means. That's a churchy word, but it means to change directions, to change course, to literally stop living one way and start living another way, to truly turn around. Feeling sorry is not enough. It's a start. It's the beginning, but it's not enough. And so I want you to notice now what he says about who needs to repent. All right? And this is what's going to surprise you. It surprised me. I didn't expect to find this, but it's here in God's Word, and I think there's an application for us today. I'm still in chapter 4, but now I'm in verse 4. But let no one dispute. Let no one argue. For my case is against you, priests. That's not what I expected to hear. He calls out the pastors. You will stumble by day, verse 5 says, the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Who's their mother? Well, he's talking about their land, the country that they live in. The judgment will ultimately be that the land will be destroyed. Notice verse 6. My people are destroyed here's this terminology again, for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving as my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your sons. Folks, there's no other way to put it. But repentance needs to occur among our spiritual leaders in this country. And that starts with me. That starts with the pastors. It starts with other spiritual leaders. But we're not going to see revival until spiritual leaders get right in this land. And I know that there's a minority that are still preaching, thus says the Lord. But there's a lot of people that just preach feel-good messages anymore. And they don't preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Somebody shared this with me earlier today, and I was reading it, and it ties in so well with what I'm going to talk about tonight that I wanted to share with you. But it's a story about why preachers must not be silent on cultural issues. Now, believe me, I don't like getting up here sometimes and talking about things that have to be talked about. But I promise you, I will do my best to try to address cultural issues with love. I don't have an agenda against anybody. I don't have a political hobby horse. But listen to this. This guy writes in this letter, back in 2016, when Colorado was facing a ballot initiative on doctor-assisted suicide, at least two prominent pastors told me they wouldn't address it from the pulpit because it was too political. This guy goes on to say in the letter, a Christianity that is never directly and broadly applied to a cultural moment we live in is one that is eventually reduced down to emotive sentimentalism. Folks, that's where we are in America today. A lot of people look at church, they look at Christianity, and they look at it with sentimental lens and they never apply it to their daily lives. Too many Christians, he says in this letter, never hear the Bible applied to cultural issues. And that's a problem. That's a problem we face today in our church. And that can be a problem with me, and I need to repent when I'm not willing to preach on the hard stuff. So he says, repentance needs to occur among spiritual leaders. What's the problem is we've got pastors today that are more interested in self-preservation than they are in saying, thus says the Lord. They're selfish, they're filled with pride, they're arrogant and envious, and they're worldly. And I can get caught up in that too, and I've got to repent of that to whatever degree that's a problem in my life. And so listen, if we want revival in this land, first it comes to the church, and it starts at the top. It's got to come in the hearts of pastors. And that's why I need you to pray for me. Not just for me, but for pastors in this town, pastors in this nation, pastors everywhere. You know, there's not a pulpit in America that's not a strategic pulpit. And people need to hear a fresh word from a fresh move of God's Spirit. But not only that, repentance needs to come among our political leaders. I want you to flip forward again to chapter 5. And I want you to listen to what it says now in chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear this, priests. Pay attention, house of Israel. Listen, royal house. For the judgment applies to you because you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. So now who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about political leaders. Repentance needs to occur among our political leaders. And he's talking, of course, about those that are followers of Christ. Hear this, priests. Pay attention, house of Israel. Verse 8 says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Raise the war cry in Bethaven. Look behind you, Benjamin. The princes of Judah are like those who move boundary markers. I will pour out my fury on them like water. And so our political leaders need to repent. Listen, I hope you're praying for your representative and your senator and others who lead you and govern you. Pray for the president. You may not agree with his politics. You may not like him personally. Pray for him anyway. Paul said to pray for all those in authority, and he said those words when, guess who was in authority? Nero. We've got to get back to praying for our leaders and praying for those in authority. And we've just got to, a spirit of repentance and prayer has to envelop the church if we're going to see revival occur and see this thing turn around. Why is the church so impotent today? Why do we have so little influence in our culture? Well, for one, we're not living a spirit-filled life, and we haven't given our lives over to the Lord. There's areas where we need to repent, and we need to stand in pulpits and preach God's Word. Then there's one final thing I want to share tonight. Revival will not come until we return to the only one who can restore us. Return to the only one who can restore us. Now I want you to flip forward to the end of chapter 5. In fact, verse 15. Right here, before we get to chapter 6 that I've read from, I want you to look at this. Don't miss it. He says, I will depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress. You see what's happening there? God is, in a sense, turning his back on them. He's departing from them for the purpose of them in their desperation returning to him. My question to you tonight is, how dark must the hour get before we repent? How dark, how far do we have to go before we come to our senses and return to the Lord? How far does it have to go until we finally say, we need you? I mean, right now, we have people that are wondering why all these senseless shootings and why the hatred and why the prejudice and why the racism and why all these things going on. Where is God in all this? Well, God is right where he's always been. He's waiting for us to repent and return. And so what does that repentance look like? Three words, then I'm finished tonight. Confession. Confession. And that's simply acknowledging our guilt so God returns to his place. Verse 15, until they recognize their guilt and seek my face, they will search for me in their distress. We've got to seek God's face and in distress earnestly seek him. Jeremiah 29:13, I quoted that just a couple weeks ago. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. Revival begins in our hearts as we say, search me. If there's something in me that ought not be there, put the spotlight of your Holy Spirit on my heart. Prejudice or hatred or anger or envy or whatever it is. Do I care for my neighbor? Am I living like I should? Search me, Lord, and try me. And then there's consecration. That's the second word. Consecration is an urgent call to serious prayer and holy living. That's where you back up your words with actions. That's been the problem before, is when there have been little or many revivals, as we've been all talk and no action. Listen to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there's the consecration, then I will hear and then I will heal their land. And then the last word is a final C word, commitment. Commitment. In their distress, they earnestly will seek me. You know, in times of distress, we can either stress out and get fearful and throw our hands up or quit, or we can draw closer to him. It's what we were talking about this morning. And I believe what we ought to do is draw closer to him. We ought to say, Lord, I've been doing my own thing, but I'm changing directions. I'm turning my life over to you. I'm under new management. My yes is on the table. And folks, that's what's going to bring revival to our land, when the church gets serious and the church gets prayerful. And so I've got a series I'm going to start up here in the first of the year called Growth Agents on Sunday morning. We're going to look at different things that bring growth in the Christian life. And the first message I'm going to preach is on prayer. I hope that this year will be a year, a season of prayer. I want to close tonight, and I know I'm starting to run long, but you know what? That's okay. Michael Catt is a pastor that y'all know about, because a lot of their church has done all those movies, like Overcomer that we watched not too long ago. And this is what Michael Catt says. And there are several pastors that are talking about this right now. Now, I saw this on Twitter the other day. He said, we will either spend 2020 arguing politics, it's a political year, presidential election year, or pleading for genuine revival and awakening. We'll post opinions or plead before the throne of God. Jesus is our only hope. Why settle for lesser things? And then he put hashtag prayer 2020. That's a movement we've got to experience. We've got to see prayer and commitment and consecration and coming back to the Lord. This is the year, guys. I long for revival this year. And I hope you do too. And we'll see it when we start to get our own selves right, and then we engage the culture that's around us. People need the Lord. Would you join me now in prayer as we close out tonight? Thank you for being patient and listening to me. This has been in my heart for a while, and I'm so thankful that you're here tonight to to hear this message. Some of you are hearing it online tonight. Lord, we thank you that your love is faithful and enduring. And Hosea, when he married that prostitute and went back to her and brought her back and paid those shekels of silver to buy her back, represents you. Lord, you love us and you come back to us again and again and again and again. Your love is everlasting. We can't even imagine that fully, because even the best of us, our love is somewhat conditional. But Lord, we love you for that. And Lord, we long to be right again. We long for a better day in this country. And Lord, not that all things are horrible. There's a lot of good things in this country right now. But spiritually, we need revival. And Lord, we're fearful because we know that we're headed the wrong direction. And we know that without a turning, without an awakening, without a revival among your people, our country is doomed. It's just a fact. You'll let the course of natural action take place and we'll destroy ourselves. And Lord, we love the generations that are coming after us. We want them to know about you and to know you. Lord, we've got to get our act together. If we're going to effectively engage that generation, those generations, we've got to know more about them for sure. But we've also got to be closer to you. So help us to repent. And Lord, this is a corporate cry, not just for Hillcrest, but for churches all over this country. Lord, I pray for the pastors that stand in pulpits week in and week out and preach, Lord, the inerrant, infallible Word of God. Help us to take that responsibility seriously. Help us as laymen. Help our hearts to change. Lord, that second great awakening that I talked about last week was led by Jeremiah Lamphere, a layman who had a longing for prayer and revival. Lord, I pray that there'd be prayer meetings springing up all over this country, just like Michael Catt has alluded to in his tweet. And I pray, Lord, that right here we'd see a spirit of revival and awakening and prayer right here in this place, and it would spread beyond the walls of Hillcrest and spread to other believers who live all over this land. Lord, we need revival, and we know revival only comes when we repent and return and get right with you. And we're asking you would help us to do that tonight and in the days ahead as we begin a new decade and begin a new year. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand now for our invitation. Harold's going to lead us in a song. And if you need to come for any reason tonight, we're going to have a little invitation. Have you been to the cross? As we sing these words, you come.